Church, our scripture reading will come from two different portions of scripture. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 14 and then move over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share for the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamram take their share." And now Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And if it was not without an oath, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to serve, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
So a good turning point in a story can happen out of nowhere. Kind of like when Luke and Darth Vader are fighting, out of nowhere, Darth Vader's like, "Hey, guess what? I'm your father." And I just remember as a kid going, "What in the world is happening? Like, this is the craziest thing in the world. The biggest bad guy is the biggest good guy's dad. It's crazy." Those type of turning points kind of shock us and jeer us. Whereas some other turning points in movies or books don't shock you as much. So you can think of when Bilbo spares Gollum's life, most of us would just keep on reading and go, "Oh, that's not a big deal." But ultimately, spoiler alert, just like I just spoiled Star Wars, spoiler alert, Gollum is actually the one who ends up destroying the ring. So in these two accounts, you have a major kind of turning point that everyone knows. This is going to change Star Wars forever. And another one where okay, Gollum living, that's not a big deal. No one really cares. And you don't really find out until the end, oh, that was a major deal. Well, what we're going to see here in Exodus is the second one, where there's a big turning point in this book, but it's almost imperceptible. You can't really see it. The shift, though, is seen in Israel's victory in battle, in their confrontation by a foreign priest, and in their worship of Yahweh together by breaking bread. All of this signals an end to their passive wandering, to their beginning of their active learning. So for the rest of Exodus, we will be at Mount Sinai, seeing there are two ways of knowing Yahweh. One is through seeing and experiencing him work, and the second is through his divine revelation, the Torah. So far we've only seen kind of what it looks like to know Yahweh through experience and through seeing him acting through these plagues and actions. So this type of event, as we'll see, has happened before in Abraham when he meets Melchizedek. That's why Daniel read that Genesis passage. And we're going to see it again in the New Testament when Jesus dies on the cross and then shares a meal before he dies with his disciples. So that's why we read Hebrews 7. So I hope this section in Exodus will help us see that we all need one another, that we should rejoice when a lost person is saved, and that we all need God's laws for us to live a fruitful, faithful life. So the main point of this section is that Yahweh delivers his people to redeem the lost and to cause his people to flourish. And in New Testament language, this means God delivers us from our sin into new life under his authority given through the scriptures. So before we even get into Exodus, if you're not there, you can turn to Exodus 17, which is where we'll be. But just a kind of a background where we've been, I've been teaching Exodus for, I think, 2 years now, so we've been here for a long time. But the drumbeat of Exodus is Israel needing rescue by Yahweh, and then Yahweh delivering his people. It began in Egypt. They went through the Red Sea, and it happened again in the wilderness, and we're going to see this again in the battle with the Amalekites. So all of this is kind of hinged on chapter 17, verses 8 through 18, verse 12, which concludes Israel's fleeing and their battling, and then chapter 18, 13 through 27 acts as the prologue to the rest of the book of what it will look like for Israel to flourish in a proper and right relationship with Yahweh. So as you can see up there, we'll break this down into like three different sections. You have Israel confronted by Amalekite's army in Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Israel confronted by a foreign priest / heathen in Exodus 18, 1 through 12. And then Israel guided by a foreign / redeemed priest in Exodus 18, 13 through 17. So let's just read. We're going to read them in sections, not the whole thing at the same time. So let's read Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "Yahweh is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of Yahweh. Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So at first glance, at least according to me, this account kind of seems odd and random. So you have this random nation attacking Israel. You have this guy named Joshua, which technically we've never heard of him before. He just shows up and starts beating people up. Then you have Moses standing up on a hill and his hands are raised and these two other guys, we know who Aaron is, we don't know who Hur is, they're holding his hands up. And then at the end, Moses is like, Yahweh is my banner, a hand upon the throne of Yahweh. Like, what in the world does that even mean? So to me, this is kind of like a random account. If you just kind of took this out and went straight to 18, it would make more sense in my head. So I hope as we kind of study this and look through this morning, we'll see that this is all about Yahweh sovereignly delivering Israel to Mount Sinai. This is the last kind of rescue before they start receiving the law. So if you look at verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So the first main question we got to answer is, who in the world are the Amalekites? So I'll just give you a kind of a word study. So if you just type in Amalek or Amalekites in a Google search or, you know, whatever those Bible searches are, you would find out that they come up in Genesis 14. And they show up among the people who plunder Lot and then take Lot away. Okay, so not good people. The next time you'll see them is in the genealogy of Esau. If you remember, Esau is Jacob's brother. And eventually he becomes a nation and they become the Edomites. If you know anything about the Edomites, all through the Old Testament, they hate Israel. It's like brothers fighting. Basically, the nations are brothers and they fight the whole time. So just in those like two references, you'll see that Amalekites are associated with some pretty nasty people. And are nasty people in general. So that's helpful for us to know who they are. If you look at Deuteronomy 25, you don't have to turn there, 17 through 19, Moses explains why this particular action was so nasty. So verse 17 of Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. And cut off your tail, those who are lagging behind you. He did not fear God. Therefore, when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all your enemies and around you, in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So their act was particularly wicked because they're picking off the stragglers. So if you can picture Israel, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, they're all in line trying to get to Mount Sinai. And this army comes in and just says, hey, let's get the little kids in the back. Let's get the old people who keep falling over. Let's get the people who like are really tired and just sitting down at a rock. And so they come out and they attack them. It's similar, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, I'm like all about Lord of the Rings and Star Wars this morning. But if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, you'll remember as the people of Rohan are fleeing to find safety in Helm's Deep, there's these wargs, so like wolf-like things, they come and they attack them and they rip the women away, they rip the children away. And that's similar to what's happening here. Israel is fleeing, they're trying to get to Mount Sinai, and the Amalekites are coming in and just picking off people one by one. So the Amalekites basically said, Israel is suffering and weak. We will overcome. We will overtake to show Yahweh is not sovereign. So the Amalekites are people who have hated Israel even before Jacob. They're just a wicked people. And they attack Israel. Why? Well, if you remember what I just read in Deuteronomy, they attack them simply because they don't fear Yahweh. And therefore, they hate the people of Yahweh. So in verse 8, we encounter a problem. Israel is being attacked by a wicked nation. And then if you look at verses 9 and 10, it reveals how Moses deals with this problem. So Moses said to Joshua, choose from us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand. And then 10 goes on to say that Joshua fights with them, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up on the hill. So notice in Moses' instruction, he says the staff is going to be in my hand. That's really important because that staff has come up over and over and over again throughout the plagues. The staff shows that it's not Moses delivering the people through the Red Sea or causing the plagues to come or even defeating the army of the Amalekites, but it is Yahweh. It is the staff of God. So Yahweh kind of uses this staff as a symbol, as we'll see in a few minutes, to show that he is the one delivering. So just as Moses stood before the Red Sea with his arms stretched out and the elements bent to Yahweh's will, so will Moses stand before the Amalekites with his arms stretched out so Yahweh can bend the Amalekites to his will. And then if you look at 10, Joshua does what he's commanded to do. Moses, Aaron, and Hur do what they need to do. An important side note, though, if you look back up at verse 7, which is what I preached on last time, what's the last thing the Israelites say to Moses and to Yahweh? They question whether Yahweh is among them or not. So it seems this account right here is answering that question. So if you look at 9, who does Moses choose to lead the army? Joshua. Does anyone know what Joshua's name means? Yahweh saves or delivers. So the way this narrative is set up, it puts all eyes on Moses, begging the question, does he believe Yahweh's with them? Does he trust Yahweh? What does he do? He responds by saying, I'm sending out Yahweh saves. And what does Yahweh do? We'll see, he delivers. So Moses immediately, this is one of the first times we see Moses going, I know what to do. I'm sending out Yahweh through Joshua. So then in verses 11 and 12, the camera is actually taken off this battle. We don't actually spend a ton of time seeing what Joshua does. And now it focuses on Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And it shows their act of faith in their suffering, with their physical suffering and their spiritual suffering. And what's fascinating about these people is what they represent. So Moses, we all know, is a prophet. Aaron, we should know by now, is a priest. And then we have this Hur guy, who we probably don't know what he represents. But if you look at his line, he's from the line of Judah, and so he represents a king. Thus, this hilltop experience is a picture of Israel, for Israel, of a prophet, priest, and king enacting deliverance on behalf of Yahweh. So this picture of Moses lifting up his staff and Israel prevailing, or him lowering his staff and Israel to Israel's demise, bolsters the idea that the prophet in his weariness is aided by the priest and the king who set a rock under him and who hold his arms up. It is as if God is mediating Israel's victory through these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, foreshadowing, in a small sense, Christ's victory on the cross. So Moses is holding the staff above his head like a banner, which you'll see in verse 15, where Moses inscribes on the altar, Yahweh is my banner. So this word for banner can mean standard, signal, or war pole. And it's the same word used in Numbers 21 when Israel's called to put up a snake up on this pole. And so what Moses is trying to communicate by holding his staff, by putting a snake up on this pole, is he's indicating that Yahweh is signaling for the nations that he's on their side. And Isaiah 11:12 picks up on this word banner and uses it in reference to the coming Messiah. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah in John 12:32, basically saying, I am the banner, and I will draw the people to me. And so what we'll see, what's so cool in the next chapter, is that this banner actually draws in the nations. And so what Moses is doing on this hilltop is saying, Yahweh is for us. Yahweh is going to fight for us. Moses is showing by his posture that he's praying for their victory and that he's praying for the nations to come and repent. And that's what happens. And so that weird phrase, a hand upon the throne of Yahweh, actually points out that Moses is pleading before Yahweh. It's basically like you going before a throne, putting your hand at the king's feet and saying, please keep me safe. Please forgive me for what I have done. And Moses is saying, I am holding the throne of God, and he's going to deliver us, and he will bring the nations to us. This is an awesome picture of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. How he, when he died on the cross, is wiping away all racial boundaries, all everything that kept us from Jesus. Jesus said, I am this banner, and I will die. And when I die, the nations will come to me. It's just a really, really cool picture if we follow this theme of banner and of the hand upon the throne of Yahweh. So Moses acts in faith. He prays and he intercedes, and Yahweh redeems. So 13, Joshua overwhelms the Amalek. That word for overwhelm actually means Joshua decapitates Amalek, which is another like hint back to the Genesis in the garden where the seed of Yahweh will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So notice, Moses kind of grows weary. What happens? He needs someone to put a rock under him. He needs Aaron and Hur to hold up his staff to accomplish this task of faith. What a great picture it is for us as believers to see what we're called to do. We're not merely individuals called out by God to walk alone through this life. No, we're individuals called out to live in community with one another, to lean on one another, and to aid one another. It's fundamental to the health of the church and to your health that you plug in to the life of the church. And by plug in, I don't mean serve more, do more, go over to more people's houses, have more people over to your house. What I mean is that on Sunday mornings, you should be going out of your way, and throughout the week, going out of your way to encourage other people, to be transparent with other people and say, my life is so hard. I need help. I don't know how to explain it. I don't even know what I need help for, but I do know I need someone to be near. That's what the church is for. It's a community. It's a place where we lean on one another. So if you come to church on Sundays and you say, hey, Joshua, or hey, Tom, or hey, Lisa, or hey, Tyler, this week was rough. Can we talk? What you should experience is someone saying, yes, let's talk. Either right now, or let's get coffee or dinner or whatever later on. And let's see how we can bear each other's burdens. The prophet Moses, one of the best prophets out there, needed help. Who came to his aid? His brother, the priest. Who else came to his aid? His friend, the king, holding fast to him. How much more do we need one another in Jesus Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king, who went alone, abandoned, and rejected, humbly to the cross on our behalf, so that you can endure and be the hands and the feet of the gospel. Don't miss an opportunity to one another, each other. For Christ died for your salvation and your sanctification. Christ is our banner. His death signals for all to draw near. So sinner, draw near to the throne of grace. For there you can expect to find mercy and grace in your time of need. So here in 8 through 10, Moses believes. 11 through 12, he then prays in his struggle. Verse 13, he's given victory. And then in 14 through 16, they're called to remember. So look at verse 14. Here, Yahweh commands Moses to write this account down. The unique thing about this is, did you know this is the first time in the Bible that anyone's called to write something down? It's actually really, really, really important. If none of this was written down, I would be up here, I guess, telling you how cool my life is or something like that. Like, I'd just be talking nonsense at this point. But thanks be to God that we have God's word and that he's commanded his people to write things down. But why does he tell them to do this? So that they will actually, like, remember specifically Joshua, who was in the battle, but also more broadly, Israel. So a quick side note, this is like an implication I just thought as I was studying this. It's probably really important for us to kind of write down our lives, to journal some of those big things that happen in our life. I would encourage you to make it a habit, maybe once a week or once a month, kind of go back through your week or month and go, man, the Lord bought me a house this week. The Lord redeemed my child this week. The Lord kept me healthy, gave me a job. Can you imagine what Israel would have done if they would have just kept a journal of Yahweh and all the plagues that he did in the Red Sea? Like literally just a few days ago, they walked through the Red Sea. So not that anyone's fearful here, but the account above they're fearful. If they would have just been like, oh, day 389 being in the wilderness. Oh, 2 days ago, Yahweh like just literally saved us. I don't need water today. He'll give it to me. But instead, they forget and they forget and they forget. So this is just a helpful little passage, side note, that's like, we're forgetful people. I'm especially forgetful. My wife can tell you. So it's helpful for all of us to just remember the big and small events of our life. So verse 14 goes on to state that Yahweh will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. These words are recorded to help serve as a warning to Israel and to us. If we oppose God or God's people, he will prevail. He will have victory in the end. If you are here and you don't believe the Bible and you have not confessed your sins to Jesus, then you're saying you're more like the Amalekites than the Israelites. You are saying, I have set my face against Yahweh. Thus, this passage and the whole of Scripture have good and bad news for you. The bad news is if you continue in this way, seeking your own life in opposition to God, you won't prevail. Justice will be served on you. The good news is that God has created a way for you to enter into a relationship with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'd encourage you not to delay, but to embrace the Lord, so that it will not be said of you, the Lord will have war with you from generation to generation. But it will be said of you what happens to Jethro in the next account. So this first account shows us that God is sovereign, that he acts through his people, and that he is the banner that calls in the nation. And so what we're going to see in 18, verse 1 through 12, is that actually happening, the nation responding. So let's just read chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home. Along with her two sons, the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came in with his son and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, for the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how Yahweh had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done to Israel and all that he delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people under the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. So before we dig into this chapter, I just want to kind of remind you and show you why we read Genesis 14, 17 through 24. That's where Abraham actually defeats the Amalekites, is then visited by a foreign priest, Melchizedek, who then they share a meal together, and then that worship is actually led by a foreign priest to Yahweh. So here in Exodus, we have Israel defeating the Amalekites, Jethro, a foreign priest, visiting Israel. They have a meal together, and that foreign priest leads the worship of Yahweh. I just want to point that out because Moses, the author of these two books, is paralleling these passages for a reason, to show us that Scripture isn't this just like hogwash of all this different stuff together, but there's purpose, there's parallels. And if we know Genesis well, when we see this, we should know what's about to happen. So what we're seeing in these two parallels is a non-Israelite participating in the Abrahamic blessing that's reserved only for Israelites. This small glimpse is profoundly significant because it's a small picture of what Christ will do when he comes, when he breaks all of those boundaries down and enables the nations to come to him. So the reason I'm taking these two episodes together is seen in who is coming to the tribe of Israel. It's Jethro, a Midianite. Does anyone know the significance of a Midianite? All these cool knight names today. Well, the Midianites in the Bible are actually associated with the Amalekites and these other wicked nations, the Moabites and the Ishmaelites. They're all kind of mixed together. So meaning, like, if you think of Genesis 37, when Joseph is sold by slave traders, they're actually from the tribe, the Midianite tribes and the Ishmaelite tribes. And then in Judges 3, the Midianites are connected with the Amalekites. So all of this to say, when you read verse 1 of chapter 18, your first thought should not be, dude, Moses gets to chill with his father-in-law. How awesome is that? Your first thought should be, oh, snap. This is about to be one of those awkward family reunions where there's blood everywhere. Because these are nations that don't love one another, that aren't in community with one another. So look at verse 1 of chapter 18. Jethro, the Midianite, hears what Yahweh is doing in Israel and seeks them out to meet Moses, his son-in-law. We then learn, kind of an odd note in 2 through 4, that Jethro's coming with Moses' wife and two sons. Because apparently he sent them home. The reason this is odd, if you're familiar with Exodus, the last time we see them is when Yahweh comes and almost kills Gershom because he wasn't circumcised. So for all of us, we're probably assuming, oh, his wife and kids are with him the whole time. And then all of a sudden, you know, what is that, 14 chapters later, we're like, oh, I guess they weren't with him. We don't know the reason for it. There's tons of speculation. But I think one of the main reasons he did this is to keep them safe. I think he realized, oh man, I'm not doing a great job early on. This is going to be dangerous coming out of Egypt. And so he sends them away to Jethro in hopes when he comes back to this mountain of God, Mount Sinai, that Jethro will then reconnect them together. And then we get Gershom and Eliezer's names and their meanings. This kind of seems odd as well, but it's, again, just Moses, the author, kind of reliving what he's been through. And his children's names are really, really important to him. So Gershom means, I have been a sojourn in a foreign land. I mean, he had Gershom when they were in, well, we actually don't know where he had him, but he's either a foreign land with Jethro or in a foreign land with Egypt. So it's tying to both of those things that Moses has no home. And then we don't know when he has Eliezer as well, but here his name means, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And this is most likely referring to that first time when Moses kills an Egyptian and then flees to Jethro. So he's thinking back that the Lord kept him through there. So names in the Bible are really important. And if you notice, I've actually kind of explained every single name except for, you know, Aaron and Hur in this passage. So when you read a name, I'd encourage you to go to blueletterbible.com, type it in, and it will give you an explanation of what that name means. We then have a few of these other details of where Jethro kind of meets Moses, and then this phrase, Mountain of God, shows up in verse 5. And if you remember, the word Mountain of God is actually really important. So in chapter 17, it said they were on a hill, they were on a hill, they were on a hill. That's emphasizing and kind of showing you that those are just hills and that where they're at now is actually really, really important. It's the Mountain of God. It's literally, as we'll see in chapter 19, Mount Sinai. And so what happens at the base of Mount Sinai is Jethro meets him. They kind of talk with one another. They have this conversation. And before this conversation goes, Moses hears that Jethro's father-in-law is coming. This is verse 7. And he goes and meets him. So if you think about this, this is also another awkward thing happening, is Moses and the Israelites just defeated the Amalekites, and now Moses sees a foreign priest who's not coming alone. There's probably a ton of people coming with him, I can imagine Israel's going, what in the world? Are we about to fight another person? Are we about to get right back into battle? And then Moses goes up, and what does he do? He bows down to this foreign priest. So in my mind, if I'm an Israelite, even more tension's coming. Like, oh man, Moses is going back to his old ways. Like, he's just succumbing to these people. What do? They ask each other's welfare. Then they go into a tent, and they start talking. And Moses starts to explain all that Yahweh has done for Israel, all the hardship that was upon them, but how Yahweh continued to deliver them. So in verse 9, Jethro rejoices in all the good that Yahweh had done for them. And as a result of hearing Moses' word, he blesses Yahweh and declares what God has done for them. And then look at verse 11. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they have dealt arrogantly with the people. Then the scene concludes with Jethro sacrificing to Yahweh and Moses and the leaders eating a meal together. What just happened is miraculous. A foreign priest who has been sacrificing to false gods all his life is converted. He sits down with someone, Moses. And what does Moses do? He shares the Old Testament gospel, which is, hey, check out what Yahweh's done for us. Look how he delivered us through the Red Sea. Look how he provided manna and quail for us and water out of a rock. Isn't this awesome what he's done? Moses just shares about his life. And Jethro believes. But notice, Moses in here, it doesn't say, and Moses talked about, oh yeah, and how the Israelites were kind of annoying and whined. Oh, and he talked about, oh yeah, that one time when we were ticked off, we didn't have good food. No, he literally just says in verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done. And that phrase is parallel with verse 8, where Moses told his father-in-law all that you could put good that Yahweh had done. I think we should just read this text and ask ourselves, am I like Moses? Do I, when I talk about my life or the life of this church, rejoice in what Yahweh has done? Or do I complain day after day? Oh, Joshua preached another sermon. Oh, I got to set up and tear down. Oh, the church is great, but man, that building was freezing during the winter. And now it's going to get hot, so we're going to be hot. Like, how do you communicate about your life? My daughter, again, got up at 6 a.m. So annoying. That happened this morning, by the way. If you're merely discouraged and continue to communicate to others, your life stinks. Nothing's going well. I'd encourage you to just refocus your heart and look at the past. And the past, I don't mean your life, because your life is short. I mean church history. I mean scripture. What has Christ done for you? He died on the cross. So you can get up at 6 a.m. and deal with your kid who shouldn't be up at 6 a.m. You can show up early and joyfully celebrate setting these chairs in that perfect row. You can celebrate wiping the floors that the kids just, whoever was in here this week, kind of threw up all over. You know, whatever it may be, we can rejoice, and we should. And when we tell people about our lives, we should be focusing on the good. Not that bad things don't happen to us, because that would be a lie to say, but that those things are shadowed by the good things. How easy it is for us to complain. I mean, if Moses sat down with Jethro and was like, man, you wouldn't believe how annoying Israel was. You wouldn't believe how much of a pansy I was early on. But he says, no, look at Yahweh. Look what he has done, how he has delivered us. And Jethro, literally a foreign priest, that word I know, that phrase, is really, really important. It means he believes. We could do a word study and you'll see how important that phrase is. I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. So in your life, focus on the good. Everyone focuses on the bad. Look at the news. Focus on how Yahweh has redeemed you, how Yahweh has sustained you, and how Yahweh will continue to sustain you till glory. And lastly, in this section, I kind of want to point something out that might be odd. But in verse 12, we see this burnt offering being offered. And it's not by Aaron, who technically is the only one who should be offering a sacrifice to God. But here it's Jethro. And what's happening here in this little verse is Aaron is being subordinate to another priest, which implies his priesthood is not the ultimate priesthood. There is one that is still to come that is greater, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why we read Hebrews 7, which states Jesus holds his priesthood forever because of his indestructible life. How amazing is it that Jesus fulfills this picture by dying once and for all on the cross for our sins and for our salvation? Even the bread that we're going to eat this morning is a picture of what Melchizedek and Aaron ate and then what these people eat in this account. And it celebrates victory. As Aaron and Melchizedek celebrated the victory Abraham and Melchizedek, as they celebrate in the meal their victory, and then Moses and Jethro celebrate their victory, so do we, when we partake of this meal, celebrate not our victory, but Jesus' victory on the cross. So we see that Yahweh delivers, Yahweh redeems, and then we're going to see Yahweh is practical. He helps in our practical life. So look at verses 13 through 27. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? All the people stand around you from morning till evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their case to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them known in the way that they must walk and the way they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge all the people all the time. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to this place, their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, of chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people all the time, and any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. We now come to this final section, where this new convert, Jethro, helps Moses conduct a proper life in the midst of conflict. So verse 13 shows what Moses does on a daily basis. He sits before thousands of people and tries to figure out their issues. And then Jethro in 14 sees this and he's like, "Dude, Moses, what you're doing, this ain't good. You got to change something." So he sees an unhealthy practice. And then notice he says all that he was doing. This is in reference to 18:1-9. But here it's in reference to Moses. So he says, "All that you are doing is not good." Well, if you looked at 18 verse 1 and 18 verse 9, that phrase, "all that he was doing was good," is actually in reference to Yahweh. So it's like Jethro saying, "You're trying to act like Yahweh. You're trying to do everything here, and you don't have people helping you in this conflict." So Moses responds to Jethro in 15 through 16 by basically saying, "If anyone needs help concerning God, I help them." And Jethro's like, "Okay, I get that, but it's still not good. You got to change something." And so he gives him advice, and that advice comes in verses 21 through 23. And that advice is to bring up men who are trustworthy, who hate deceit, who they can help settle disputes. And then if he does this, look at verse 23, "If you do this, God will direct you." So God will direct him, and he will be able to endure, and the people will be able to endure and go in peace. And then the end of this section, Moses does that. So this last section is actually really practical, and I think it applies to all of life. It applies to the workplace, it applies to the home, it applies to the church, and beyond. What it's communicating is that we're not God, and that God has order for how we do things, and that we should seek others to help us bear the loads that we have in our life. So I'm just getting practical with this passage. So what does this look like in home? In the home, if you're teaching your kids how to handle disputes or how to handle issues, it looks like mom and dad knowing, okay, our two kids can figure out this dispute. We don't need to be involved. They'll figure it out. It also means that there's bigger disputes that mom's got to come in and say, no, I'm handling this. And then there's maybe bigger disputes or issues where mom's like, actually, you're waiting until dad comes home, and then we're dealing with this. So it's practical. It shows that, like, mom doesn't do everything, the kids don't do everything, and dad doesn't do everything. It shows that the smallest issues are dealt at the lowest possible place. That doesn't mean, you know, some people are better and less than you. It just means if you have to, and then I'll just bring it into the church to make it even more practical. So how this deals with the church is when you have a dispute with your brother or sister in Christ, you don't just go to the pastor. You don't go to your spouse. You don't go to 30 other people. You go to that person and you say, hey, we got an issue here. Let's figure this out. And sometimes you're both going to say, I don't want to figure this out. And I can't figure this out because this is a hard dispute. Well, then you bring in a friend who is trustworthy, who isn't going to come to your side, and you say, hey, let's figure this out with some friends. Maybe we just need someone else to give us a little advice that we're not thinking about. And if that doesn't happen, then you bring it to your elders. And so now we have a group of probably, you know, maybe we'll just say up to 10 at this point. We're all coming to the elders and saying, hey, there's this dispute. We can't figure it out. Can you help us? And if that still doesn't work, we then bring it to the whole church, and the whole church seeks to figure it out. That's Matthew 18, and that's 1 Corinthians 5 and a few other places in Acts where we see people acting and figuring things out one-on-one, and then it grows as the issue can't be resolved. So what's happening here is Moses is like, I guess I'll just do it all myself. So you got an issue with this person? Okay, come to me. You got an issue with that person? Okay, come. It's like, no. We're called to bear each other's burdens and to figure things out together. But when we can't, we then come together and encourage and help one another to figure this out. I think this passage is just so helpful for our life because it shows God has designed for us to live in certain ways that he deems as good and right. It's not up to you to decide what's good and what's wrong, or it's up to the Bible to decide what's good and what's wrong and how we do things. So it's not up to you to say, man, it'd be really awkward to talk to that person, so I'm going to actually talk to this person, and then maybe that person will talk to that person. No, we have to see and look at Scripture and go, oh, man, that's going to be hard. I should probably, you know what? I think I'm going to pray. I think I'll continue to read Scripture. And then, okay, yeah, I need to go talk to that person. And we deal with it. And if we can't, then we bring it and we work together. This is such a helpful, practical passage of Moses doing everything on his own. And that's why Aaron and I emphasize it's not just the pastors who do everything. It's the church. We have to bear each other's loads together. And what we're going to see in the rest of Exodus, so we've gone through Exodus 1 through 18, through Exodus 19 all the way to 40, is Israel literally at Mount Sinai receiving instructions on how to live and how to deal with disputes, how to figure out what to do when my donkey comes and kills you. What do I do when I see a goat being boiled in its mother's milk? Like, there's all these weird commands that we got to figure, that they had to figure out. Luckily, we don't have to figure that out. But they show how Israel's supposed to live. We have the whole Scripture, Old and New Testament, to remind us and to encourage us. How do we live? How do we deal with disputes? How do we deal with when I'm suffering and hurting? How do I deal with it when I just don't like the other member in my church and I just am so irritated with them? Well, here it shows we have systems that we should go through that are God-ordained. And I'd encourage you, if you do have an issue with a brother and sister in Christ, your first step should be praying. Your second step should be praying for them. Your third step should be praying for the situation. And your fourth step is reading scripture. And the last step is talking to that person. Another way we see this practically in the church, this is the last thing, is that not everyone is going to do the exact same thing. You don't want me up here singing. And not everyone can calm babies down like Scott Rivers. Not everyone can put these chairs in that perfectly alignment. Not everyone can pull the trailer every week. And not everyone is maybe great at encouraging one another. But you know, some of us are going to be the feet. Some of us are going to be the ones who get stomped on every week. And that's not meaning people are like literally stomping on you, but it just might mean your gifts are background gifts. It might mean the things that the Lord has given you aren't as noticeable. Because sometimes you're the elbow. Sometimes you're the baby toe. And sometimes you're the mouth. But the good thing to know, not one of you, including Aaron and I, are the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he directs and gives gifts to all of us. So be encouraged, church. You have a role. You have a place here. It might be just sitting on the, these are chairs. It might be just warming that chair up. But I'll tell you this. For me, there are certain people I see, and I am just encouraged that you're here. Even if I don't even talk to you. Because I know you, and I know, man, that was probably hard for you to get here. Or you have other things that are more important to do, or you might think are more important to do. So realize you have gifts, and the church actually should draw those gifts out of you. It might take a long time, and it might hurt. But God has given us all gifts and roles in this church, and you have a place here. So rejoice in that. But I'd encourage you to rejoice all the more that it is Yahweh who saves, it is Yahweh who enables, and it is Yahweh who directs and organizes our lives. This passage has a lot in it, and I could spend a lot longer on it. I won't. I was holding back a chiastic structure I wanted to show you all, but we won't do that. So I just want to encourage you to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice that he has given us all gifts and that we can flourish in the kingdom of God together. Let's pray.